Well, I would like to start with a prayer this morning to help me get started, and then we'll start our study on Lesson 11. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for the Sabbath day, the day that is given to us by you for our rest and recharging and coming into your sanctuary. I ask that you send your Holy Spirit today to guide me as we go through your life while you are here on earth, and fill me with your words and your spirit, that we all might be enlightened by you. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're on Lesson 11, and in this lesson, and hopefully we can get through it today. We're a little bit early. We might make it. I might have to talk a little fast a couple times. There was a lot in these two chapters. It's chapter 28 and 29, I believe, of the Desire of Ages for these four stories. We've got Matthew being called by Jesus, and then Jesus dines at Matthew's house with himself and a bunch of other sinners. We have the parable of the wine and the cloth bottles. You know what? It should have been the cloth and the wine bottles. That's a typo. Parable of the cloth and the wine bottles. Jesus and his disciples pluck grain on the Sabbath, and Jesus heals a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath. And this is probably a good time for a reminder of why we're doing what we're doing. This quote is from Signs of the Times from 1886. As we study the life of Christ, we discover in ourselves defects of character. Our unlikeness to him is so great that we cannot be his followers without a very great change in our life. Still, we study with a desire to be like our great exemplar. We catch the looks, the spirit of our beloved Master. By beholding, by looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, we become changed into the same image. We cannot imitate the life of Christ while we are looking away from him. We must do it by dwelling upon him and talking of him, by seeking to refine the taste and elevate the character, by trying through earnest, persevering effort, through faith and love, to approach the perfect pattern. And that is the mark of the prize, that perfect pattern. The attention being fixed upon Christ, his image, pure and spotless, becomes enshrined in the heart as the chiefest among 10,000 and the one altogether lovely. Even unconsciously, we imitate that with which we are familiar, and by gaining a knowledge of Christ, of his words, his habits, his lessons of instruction, and by imitating the virtues of his character we have so closely studied, we become imbued with the spirit of the Master, which we have so much admired. I firmly believe that, and I desperately need that in my life, so that's why we're doing this study, is to go through here the life of Christ, focus on his whole life from the cradle to the cross. And in so doing, we're looking for some things. We're looking to see where Christ is identified for us. There's a lot of debate about that today. There's a great many quasi-Christian churches that aren't so sure of his identity. They're not so sure that he's the Son of God, or who. There are those that say, well, he never claimed to be the Son of God. So we want to look closely to where Christ is identified for us. We want to look at his character. What traits are revealed to us? What is his mission? What did he come here for? What promises did he give us? What was his faith? Is there evidence of his divinity, and is there demonstration of his humanity? And does he fulfill prophecy? For the Messiah must fulfill the Old Testament prophecies that foretold his coming. So, our story starts today with Matthew being called, and we have that in three of the Gospels, Matthew chapter 9, Mark chapter 2, and Luke chapter 5. I have tried to, throughout this study, pull all of the references to any particular story together on one screen. I hope it isn't too cluttery for you. We're going to follow mostly Matthew chapter 9 for the part of this story, and then Jesus and the disciples eat with sinners. So, Matthew 9, verse 9, and as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew, sitting at the recept of custom. And he saith unto him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, why eateth your Master with publicans and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But ye go and learn, that's where I want to go. But ye go and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I'm not come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance. So there's a mission. He's come to call the sinners to repentance. Desire of Ages, and again, I forgot the chapter. I think it's 28 that we're on, that expands all this, fills in the blanks, gives us a far greater picture of what's going on, because we just have five texts telling us this story. There's so much in it. You know, as you read it, you're like, well, there's five texts, statements from Matthew on this, and then we've got a whole chapter from the Spirit of Prophecy filling in and magnifying the picture. Page 272. Of the Roman officials in Palestine, none were more hated than the publicans. The fact that the taxes were imposed by a foreign power was a continual irritation to the Jews, being a reminder that their independence had departed. And the tax gatherers were not merely the instruments of Roman oppression, they were extortioners on their own account, enriching themselves at the expense of the people. A Jew who accepted this office at the hands of the Romans was looked upon as betraying the honor of his nation. He was despised as an apostate and was classed with the vilest of society. To this class belonged Levi Matthew, who after the four disciples at Gennesaret was the next to be called to Christ's service. The Pharisees had judged Matthew according to his employment, but Jesus saw in this man a heart open for the reception of truth. Matthew had listened to the Savior's teachings. As the convicting Spirit of God revealed his sinfulness, he longed to seek help from Christ, but he was accustomed to the exclusiveness of the rabbis and had no thought that this great teacher would notice him. Then, sitting at his toll booth one day, the publican saw Jesus approaching. Great was his astonishment to hear the words addressed to him, "Follow me." I wanted to stop here because I was a little confused as I read this, and some others may be as well, so we're going to back up a little bit to some prior lessons. And that is on Matthew being the next to be called after the four disciples at Gennesaret. Back in lesson 4, we saw that shortly after the baptism of Christ, after the 40 days in the wilderness and the temptation of Christ, when he came back out of that, he called five people to follow him. This is from lesson 4. Andrew and John were the first followers of Christ, followed by Peter, Philip, and Nathanael. Nathanael had been sitting under the tree. The followers did not at this time permanently discontinue their usual occupation and become disciples in the full sense of the word. Not until more than a year later did they receive the call to permanent discipleship. Only then could it be said that they forsook all and followed him. The formal appointment of the 12 came even later, during the summer of 29 A.D., and that's two or three lessons away. We're going to get to the calling of the 12. It almost fit in today, but wasn't time for it. Actually, I think it's the very next. It's lesson 12. We get to the calling of the 12. So we do see that five disciples were called way back when, but it wasn't a permanent call. It wasn't leave your occupation and follow me. It was a difference. There's a distinction, because when we go back to our lesson 9, we looked at that call by the sea, and we saw how Peter was called first while he was in the boat yet, Andrew, and then James and John. And they were called to leave their occupations, and they left all. They abandoned the boats. Until that time, none of the disciples had fully united as collaborators with Christ. They had witnessed many of his miracles and had listened to his teachings, but they had not entirely forsaken their former employment. And then at the bottom it says, immediately they left all and followed him. So I went and backed up. I don't know if anybody else saw this statement here on page 273, paragraph 1 of The Desire of Ages, that Matthew, Levi Matthew, was the next to be called. That tripped anybody else up, but it tripped me up. So I had to go look at the first five that were, I guess, informally called, and then the next four that were formally called and left all, and now Matthew's the fifth. To Matthew and his wealth, and to Andrew and Peter in their poverty, the same test was brought. The same consecration was made by each. At the moment of success, when the nets were filled with fish, and the impulses of the old life were the strongest, Jesus asked the disciples at the sea to leave all for the work of the gospel. So every soul was tested as to whether the desire for temporal good or for fellowship with Christ is the strongest. Principle is always exacting. No man can succeed in the service of God unless his whole heart is in the work he counts all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. No man who makes any reserve can be the disciple of Christ. And I underline that because I know in my own life, that's, yeah, I want to do what you want, God, but I don't know if you've experienced that. And this statement really spoke to me. You can't have that reserve. Go ahead, Flo. Back up one. They were all tested. At the moment of success, when the nets are full and the impulses of the old life are the strongest, we're asked, at the toughest time, we're asked to make that decision. All right. The calling of Matthew. Go ahead. No man who makes any reserve can be the disciple of Christ. If you write down the page and the paragraph, that's a very simple thing to go look up. Is that, can you read it from there? Okay. I don't know. The font, we're at about a 19-point font, which was as big as I could get and put everything on the screen yet. Okay, the calling of Matthew to be one of Christ's disciples excited great indignation. For a religious teacher to choose a publican as one of his immediate attendants was an offense against the religious, social, and national customs. By appealing to the prejudices of the people, the Pharisees hoped to turn the current of popular feeling against Jesus. Among the publicans, a widespread interest was created. Their hearts were drawn towards the divine teacher. Remember, he was calling the sinners to repentance. In the joy of his new discipleship, Matthew longed to bring his former associates to Jesus. Accordingly, he made a feast at his own house and called together his relatives and his friends. Not only were publicans included, but many others who were of doubtful reputation and were proscribed by their more scrupulous neighbors. It means they were shunned by their more scrupulous neighbors. The entertainment was given in honor of Jesus, and he did not hesitate to accept the courtesy. There's a lesson for us. He well knew that this would give offense to the Pharisaic party and would also compromise him in the eyes of the people, but no question of policy could influence his movements. With him, external distinctions weighed nothing. That which appealed to his heart was a soul thirsting for the water of life. And what did he call that water? To the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. Living water. Did somebody say it? Who said it? Huh? I could hear you from way back there, Ken. I can't believe it. Living water. Yep. Jesus sat as an honored guest at the table of the publicans by his sympathy and social kindness, showing that he recognized the dignity of humanity, and men longed to become worthy of his confidence. Upon their thirsty hearts, his words fell with blessed, life-giving power. New impulses were awakened, and the possibility of a new life opened to these outcasts of society. At such gatherings as this, not a few were impressed by the Savior's teachings. Who did not? I had to underline that because I read through that twice and missed the not. Who did not acknowledge him until after his ascension? When the Holy Spirit was poured out and 3,000 were converted in a day, there were among them many who first heard of the truth at the table of the publicans. And some of these became messengers of the gospel. To Matthew himself, the example of Jesus at the feast was a constant lesson. The despised publican became one of the most devoted evangelists in his own ministry, following closely in his master's steps. When the rabbis learned of the presence of Jesus at Matthew's feast, they seized upon the opportunity of accusing him, but they chose to work through his disciples. We're going to contrast this with, I think she does it for us, I'll just leave it. But they chose to work through the disciples. By arousing their prejudices, they hoped to alienate them from their master. It was their policy to accuse Christ to the disciples. Yeah, here we go. Here was the point. It was their policy to accuse Christ to the disciples and the disciples to Christ, aiming their arrows where they would be most likely to wound. This is the way in which Satan has worked ever since the disaffection in heaven. All who try to cause discord and alienation are actuated by this spirit, by his spirit, Satan's spirit. So I want to read that again, because we're told that the same methods are still being used today. It was there, being the Pharisees' policy, to accuse Christ to his disciples. How does Satan accuse Christ to us today as Christians? Does anybody have a good example? I thought of one, but I'm sure there are a lot better ones. The one I thought of is, a lot of times he accuses Christ to us saying, God is too rigid. His rules are too strict. He really does. He's not a God of love. He's a God of rules. That's the one I seem to hear. So that was where Satan was telling God that Job was only loyal to God because he was protected. He's just an ordinary Joe is all. Take away that protection and he'll curse you. That's where maybe Satan was accusing the disciples to God. He was accusing Job to God. Do I have it backwards? I may have it backwards. I was thinking of where Satan comes to us and accuses Christ to us, to the disciples. And the only one I could think of, it seems like there's a whole lot more, but the only one that comes to my mind is that constant one, and you hear it amongst a lot of Christians, particularly when they look at us Adventists, and they say, well, God didn't really mean for you to keep all those commandments, not that fourth one in particular. And, oh, you guys are trying to build up merit by keeping those commandments. That ain't going to get you nowhere. And we know that. But it's that accusation that the same one Satan first accused or first leveled against God, and that is that the commandments cannot be kept, that they ought not to be kept. And since you don't keep them, you ought not to be forgiven, just as he's not forgiven and can't go back to heaven. That's what I thought was in here. And if I took that too far, forgive me, but that was, as I read that paragraph, I thought there was a very important message there for us to recognize, and that is that we constantly hear those little accusations of Satan in our ear, and I think he accuses us too and says you're not worthy, and that's where the disciples are, the disciples to Christ. Anyway, we'll move along. And let us not forget also the spirit that causes discord and alienation is from him. Yes. The health reasons were like the lepers were for a health reason, but the class reasons, we just read a little bit of it back a couple paragraphs. In fact, I think it was one of the very first ones in here. That's a little further than I thought it was. And it's that the tax gatherers were seen as beneath. They weren't actually considered part of the nation anymore. They'd betrayed their nation because they were working for the Romans. They were degraded people. They collected money for the enemy, in essence. And often they cheated, we're being told, that they cheated the Jewish people. And they were hated for that. They didn't have the self-righteousness that the scribes and the Pharisees and the other Jews had, who, you know, even tithed the mint, for example, and whatnot, and they had their pray three to five times a day. That was a lot of self-righteousness that those people had, and I think we're going to see a lot of that in today's lesson, if I can get plowing through it. Look closely for it. I'm not trying to ignore your question, but I think it'll be better answered than I can answer it in the story as we go through. Let me get caught back up. Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? So here the Pharisees are accusing Jesus to the disciples. Why does he eat with sinners? Questioned the envious rabbis. Jesus did not wait for his disciples to answer the charge, but himself replied, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance. The Pharisees were self-righteous. The Pharisees claimed to be spiritually whole and therefore no need of a physician, while they regarded the publicans and Gentiles as perishing from diseases of the soul. Then was it not his work as a physician to go to the very class that needed his help? Here's a little bit of that answer. They looked down their nose, so to speak, at these people that they thought were sinners, and they felt themselves self-righteous enough they didn't need to make any changes. That was that caste system of I'm better than you, in essence. But although the Pharisees thought so highly of themselves, they were really in a worse condition than the ones they despised. The publicans were less bigoted and self-sufficient. They knew they had a need, and thus they were more open to the influence of the truth. Jesus said to the rabbis, "Go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice." Thus he showed that while they claimed to expound the word of God, they were wholly ignorant of its spirit. Now when Jesus came mingling with the people, eating and drinking at their tables, they accused him of being a glutton and a wine bibber. When I read that, I had to just stop. Not really. Oh, the audacity. Thank you. The very ones who made this charge were themselves guilty. As God is misrepresented and clothed by Satan with his own attributes, so the Lord's messengers were falsified by these wicked men. The Pharisees would not consider that Jesus was eating with publicans and sinners in order to bring the light of heaven to those who sat in darkness. They would not see that every word dropped by the divine teacher was a living seed that would germinate and bear fruit to the glory of God. They had determined not to accept the light. And I had to I had to make a note that they had determined not to accept the light. We see again and again in the Desire of Ages where the spirit of prophecy points out to us step by step where those who opposed Christ hardened themselves in their position. When the evidence was fully brought before them that he was the Messiah and that he was doing God's work here on earth, they determined not to accept the light. Did you have a question? Yeah. You're absolutely right. Let's back up and look at that again, because there's a lot of lesson in that paragraph for us. That's what Satan did in heaven. You know, he didn't come to the Father's throne and say, "I have a problem, I'm jealous and prideful, and I want Jesus' place." He didn't say that. He kind of went in a roundabout way and mischaracterized God. Yes. Murmurings. Character assassination. Their constant rejection led to that. Evil speaking. What was the word? I won't be able to do that. Okay. Oh, man. Yeah, this is all coming around, and you just brought to us where it's headed. And you made that connection. I can't even paraphrase what you just said, so I hope everybody heard it. Thanks for bringing that. That was good. Let's continue on. I will be out of time today. The Prince of Heaven was among his people. The greatest gift of God had been given to the world. Joy to the poor, for Christ had come to make them heirs to his kingdom. Joy to the rich, for he would teach them how to secure eternal riches. Joy to the ignorant, he would make them wise unto salvation. Joy to the learned, he would open to them deeper mysteries than they had ever fathomed. Truths that had been hidden from the foundation of the world would be opened to the men by the Savior's mission. Oops. Next part of the story, the parable of the cloth and the wine bottles. And I should tell you up front what I did here, because this was a rather complicated one to put together. It may not appear that way, but it was. Part of this story is in John, and it happened before this happened. And so I brought it in here because it's so connected and it gets repeated by Jesus. So we've got John 3:25 and 3:29, only two statements from John. We've got Mark chapter 2, 18, 19, 20, 21, 22. And John, Luke, chapter 5. There's some of that there, and it's all pieced together. And we're going to read, if you can see on the screen, can you see the darkened in paragraphs? Is it visible? Can you tell which boxes? Some of you are nodding your head. You can see it. Some of you can't. I had to do that so I could follow my own storyline, and hopefully that's evident to you. So John 3:25. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And then we go to Mark 2:18. And the disciples of John and the Pharisees used to fast. And they came and said unto him, that being Jesus, why do the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not? And Jesus said unto them, can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. Luke 5:36. And he spake also a parable unto them, no man putteth a piece of new garment upon an old. If otherwise, then both the new maketh a rent, and the piece that was taken out of the new agreeth not with the old. Mark 2:22. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine doth burst the bottles, and the wine is spilled, and the bottles will be marred, but new wine must be put into new bottles. No man, having drunk old wine, straightway desireth new, for he saith, the old is better. So we finished with Luke 5:39, and that is the conclusion. Mark doesn't give us that conclusion. John doesn't give us that conclusion. Isn't it interesting how the Gospels have these stories, but we get a little bit from that one, a little bit from another one, and then when you put them all together, you get the full story, or you could just go to the Desire of Ages, which is what we're going to do next. That's where the whole story is. The Pharisees were silenced for the time, but only became more determined in their enmity. They next sought out the disciples of John the Baptist. Remember, we just had they were trying to trouble Jesus' disciples by accusing Jesus to his disciples. Well, now they've gone to John the Baptist's disciples. They next sought out the disciples of John the Baptist, and they tried to set them against the Savior. These Pharisees had not accepted the mission of the Baptist. They had pointed in scorn to his abstemious life, his simple habits, his coarse garments, and they had declared him a fanatic. Who else are they going to declare a fanatic in the last days? A group of people that are commanded to be zealous by the true witness in Revelation chapter 3 will be called fanatics. And just as here we got John the Baptist people. Who represents John the Baptist in the last days? The Adventists, those who have the testimony of Jesus, right? Well, okay. I've had to weave that in here because it's there. These Pharisees had not accepted the mission of the Baptist. They had pointed in scorn to his abstemious life, his simple habits, his coarse garments, and had declared him a fanatic. Because he denounced their hypocrisy, they had resisted his words and had tried to stir up the people against him. The Spirit of God had moved upon the hearts of these scorners, convicting them of sin, but they had rejected the counsel of God and declared John was possessed with a devil. The disciples of John were at this time in great sorrow. It was before their visit to Jesus with John's message. Their beloved teacher was in prison, and they had passed their days in mourning. Jesus was making no effort to release John, and even appeared to cast discredit on his teachings. If John had been sent by God, why did Jesus and his disciples pursue a course so widely different? The disciples of John had not a clear understanding of Christ's work. They thought there might be some foundation for the charges of the Pharisees. They observed many of the rules prescribed by the rabbis and even hoped to be justified by the works of the law. Isn't that fascinating? Fasting was practiced by the Jews as an act of merit. We're accused, I hear it all the time, of keeping the Sabbath as an act of merit. You don't have to keep the Sabbath. That was done away with at the cross. You guys are just trying to build up merit. And the most rigid among them fasted 2 days a week. The Pharisees and John's disciples were fasting when the latter, the Pharisees that is, came to Jesus. No, I'm sorry, the disciples of John came to Jesus with the inquiry, why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples don't? Very tenderly, Jesus answered them. He did not try to correct their erroneous conception of fasting, but only to set them right in regards to his own mission. And he did this by employing the same figure that the Baptist himself had used in his testimony to Jesus. And John had said, he that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. So John's talking. I'll finish it and then I'll add my own. The disciples of John could not fail to recall these words of their teacher as, taking up the illustration, Jesus said, "Can ye make children of the bridegroom, of the bride chamber, fast while the bridegroom is with them?" What did John say when he recognized the Savior as he approached the Jordan River where John was baptizing? He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The Holy Spirit helped him recognize who Jesus was. And he was in joy. He was joyful because of that. That taketh away the sin of the world. We don't fast when he's here. He's here. Let's listen to him and celebrate him. Let's have dinner with him. We fast when he's gone and we need his spirit. Am I reading that right? Any comments? No objections? I wanted to find out if there was agreement from some of you senior church members on my understanding of that, on the fasting. What Jesus is saying is he's paraphrasing John or repeating John's statement that, hey, when the bridegroom's here, you rejoice greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And he's going to be gone sometime. You know what? Let's go to the next paragraph. Maybe that'll clear it up a little bit. John the Baptist had rejoiced to behold the Savior. What occasion for rejoicing had the disciples who were privileged to walk and talk with the majesty of heaven? This was not a time for them to mourn and fast. They must open their hearts to receive the light of his glory, that they might shed light upon those who sat in darkness and in the shadow of death. To bring us closer to God when he's not here, right? You don't have to fast. You should have a feast with him. Okay, we're on the same page then. I was getting some blank looks, and I thought, oh, I've messed this up, and I don't want to be doing that. Okay, good. This was not the time for them to mourn and fast. They must open their hearts to receive. I did read that. Okay. It was a bright picture which the words of Christ had called up, but across it lay a heavy shadow which his eye alone discerned. The days will come, he said, when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. When they shall see their Lord betrayed, crucified, the disciples would mourn and fast. In his last words to them in the upper room, he said, "A little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me. Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy." We're on Desire of Ages, page 277. When he should come forth from the tomb, their sorrow would be turned to joy. After his ascension, he was to be absent in person, but through the Comforter he would still be with them, and they were not to spend their time in mourning. This was what Satan wanted. He desired them to give the world the impression that they had been deceived and disappointed, that by faith they were to look to the sanctuary above where Jesus was ministering for them, and they were to open their hearts to the Holy Spirit, his representative, and to rejoice in the light of his presence. Yet days of temptation and trial would come when they would be brought into conflict with the rulers of this world and the leaders of the kingdom of darkness, when Christ was not personally with them, and they failed to discern the Comforter, then it would be more fitting for them to fast. Hey, we got it. All right? So I'll leave that one up there another minute. The Pharisees sought to exalt themselves by their rigorous observance of forms while their hearts were filled with envy and strife. "Behold," said the Scriptures, "ye fast for strife and debate, and ye smite with the fist of wickedness. Ye shall not fast as ye do this day, to make your voice to be heard on high. It is such a fast that I have chosen." Oh, is it such a fast that I have chosen? "A day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush, and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Wilt thou call this a fast, and an acceptable day of the Lord?" Isaiah 58:4-5. The true fast is no mere formal service. The Scripture describes the fast that God has chosen to loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens and to let the oppressed go free, that ye break every yoke, to draw out thy soul to the hunger and to satisfy the afflicted soul. Here is set forth the very spirit and character of the work of Christ. I'm going to stop and let you read that. I think I butchered that paragraph, that statement from Isaiah 58, 6 and 10. Here is set forth the very soul. Here, in spirit and character of Christ's work. Your question on the purpose of fasting, right? Dr. Lee disappeared on me. I was going to let him field that one. But he had to run. My understanding of the purpose of fasting is, we're told the great sins in 1 John, the Epistle of John, is the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes. Well, the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh has to do with appetite. It gets in our way. We can't listen to the Holy Spirit. We're too self-occupied with, oh, what's going to be good for me to eat? What's going to make me look good and glorify me? What is going to satisfy my physical wants or my prideful wants? Fasting helps us set all that aside. We're not going to eat. And it allows us to open up our minds and our hearts to hear a little better the instruction of the Holy Spirit. Am I right on that? I liked his better than mine. Yes. Yours is good too, better than what I had, Flo. So humbling ourselves, not indulging ourselves, putting down the old man, that internal war between the carnal nature and the spiritual nature, is that's all part of fasting and making a difference, a distinction, separating spiritual discernment. There was a lot more in fasting than I was prepared to go over, so I'm glad you all brought that and contributed that. His whole life, this being Christ, his whole life was a sacrifice of himself for the saving of the world. Whether fasting in the wilderness of temptation or eating with the publicans at Matthew's feast, he was giving his life for the redemption of the lost. Not in idle mourning, in mere bodily humiliation and multitudinous sacrifices is the true spirit of devotion manifested, but it is shown in the surrender of self in willing service to God and man. Continuing his answer to the disciples of John, Jesus spake a parable, saying, No man putteth a piece of a new garment upon an old. If otherwise, then both the new maketh a rent, and the piece that was taken out of the new agreeth not with the old. The message of John the Baptist was not to be interwoven with tradition and superstition. An attempt to blend the pretenses of the Pharisees with the devotion of John would only make more evident the breach between the two, or between them. Nor could the principles of Christ's teaching be united with the forms of Phariseeism. Christ was not to close up the breach that had been made by the teachings of John. He would make more distinct the separation between the old and the new. Jesus further illustrated this fact, saying, "No man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine will burst the bottles and be spilled, and the bottles shall perish." The skin bottles, which were used as vessels to contain the new wine, after a time became dry and brittle, and were then worthless to serve the same purpose again. In this familiar illustration, Jesus presented the condition of the Jewish leaders. Priests and scribes and rulers were fixed in a rut of ceremonies and traditions. Their hearts had become contracted like the dried-up wineskins to which he had compared them. While they remained satisfied with a legal religion, it was impossible for them to become the depositors of the living truth of heaven. They thought their own righteousness all-sufficient, and they did not desire that a new element should be brought into their religion. The good will of God to men they did not accept as something apart from themselves. They connected it with their own merit because of their good works. The faith that works by love and purifies the soul could find no place for union with the religion of the Pharisees, made up of ceremonies and the injunctions of men. The effort to unite the teachings of Jesus with the established religion would have been in vain. The vital truth of God, like fermenting wine, would have burst the old decaying bottles of the Pharisaic tradition. Maybe this is one that we could talk about. We're not going to get the lesson finished today already anyway. So I know we have this in our church. I've probably been guilty of it myself from time to time, and that's Phariseeism. It's a... Adventism has swung, and in a little bit that I've been in and out of the church, it's swung both ways, just as a pendulum swings, from legalism to way too much grace. And I think we're a little bit over to the left right now with way too much grace in a lot of areas, but there's still also the works and the legalism element amongst us. We don't seem to do really good as humans, and I think it's just humanity, at staying right in the middle where we cling to all of the truth and we cling to the power of God to help us live that truth and to recognize that truth. And so here we have the story of the Pharisees who, though they had been given all of that truth throughout the Old Testament, throughout the patriarchs and prophets, they had added to it and made it a legal, cold religion, a formal religion, and thus they didn't recognize the way, the truth, and the life when it showed up amongst them. And we are the bottles, the vessels that are to contain the Spirit and the truth. And you can't mix the two, just as you can't put new wine into old bottles and you can't put a patch from an old cloth on a new. And so Jesus was telling John's disciples that you can't mingle the true religion with the traditions of men. Do I have that right, Elder? Applicable. The Pharisees thought themselves too wise to need instruction, too righteous to need salvation, too highly honored to need the honor that comes from Christ. The Savior turned away from them to find others who had received the message of heaven in the untutored fisherman, in the publican at the marketplace, in the woman of Samaria at the well, in the common people who heard him gladly. He found his new bottles for new wine. The instrumentalities to be used in the gospel work are those souls who gladly receive the light which God sends them. These are his agencies for imparting the knowledge of truth to the world. If through the grace of Christ his people will become new bottles, he will fill them with new wine. What a great, great message. The contrast is there for us. Don't be too wise or too righteous or too highly honored, or you won't be filled. That's a good point. It happened throughout the Dark Ages when paganism, Satan's religions, were brought in and baptized amongst Christianity. It didn't just water down the truth, it destroyed the truth. And then that truth was rediscovered in the Reformation. Luther and all the great reformers discovered it, of which we're a continuation. Adventism is the final Reformation movement. But it is now happening amongst Adventism, just as prophesied. We have these same conflicts where there are all kinds of, we're going to hear about the Omega deception coming into our church and things like that, if you've studied those, that same error being brought into watered down truth, and they don't mix. Good point. Jesus' point, did I go too fast? Yeah, okay. Jesus pointed out the power of false teaching to destroy the appreciation and desire for truth. No man, he said, having drunk old wine straightway, desireth new, for he saith, the old wine's better. Do we see that as we try to present truth to our friends and family and coworkers who have the old wine? They don't want the new wine always. Most of the time they don't want the new wine. The old wine's better. All the truth that has been given to the world through patriarchs and prophets shone out in the new beauty in the words of Christ. But the scribes and Pharisees had no desire for the precious new wine. Until emptied of the old traditions, customs, and practices, they had no place in mind or heart for the teachings of Christ. They clung to the dead forms and turned away from the living truth and the power of God. Unfermented. Yep. They're drunk on the wine of Babylon. Yes, okay, I shouldn't have laughed at that, but that was a great illustration. It was this that proved the ruin of the Jews, and it will prove the ruin of many souls in our day, our own day. Thousands are making the same mistake as did the Pharisees whom Christ reproved at Matthew's feast. Rather than give up some cherished idea or discard some idol of opinion, many refuse the truth, which comes down from the Father of light. They trust self. They depend upon their own wisdom, and they do not realize their spiritual poverty. They insist on being saved in the same way by which they may perform some important work. When they see that there is no way of weaving self into the work, they reject the salvation provided. We are all at risk of that. Where does self fit in? It doesn't. Oh, but I want it to. Oh, no, self's got to die. A legal religion can never lead souls to Christ, for it is a loveless, Christless religion. Fasting or prayer that is actuated by a self-justifying spirit is an abomination in the sight of God. The solemn assembly for worship, the round of religious ceremonies, the external humiliation, the imposing sacrifice proclaim to the doer of these things, it proclaims that the doer of these things regards self, himself, as righteous and entitled to heaven, but it is all a deception. Our own works can never purchase salvation. And this is the last slide. We're not going to get into the breaking of the Sabbath stuff because we would never get it finished. As it was in the days of Christ, so it is now. The Pharisees do not know their spiritual destitution. To them comes the message, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, miserable and poor, blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness does not appear. Well, faith and love are the gold tried in the fire. We'll get it. The author and finisher of our faith is Jesus, and he also is the author of our love. He draws us to him, and it is the love of the truth. And he is the truth, the way, and the life that is being described here as the gold. But with many, the gold has become dim. Their faith has weakened. Their love of the truth has weakened. And the rich treasure has been lost. The righteousness of Christ is to them as a robe unworn, a fountain untouched. To them it is said, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love of the truth. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. Or else I will come unto thee, and will remove thy candlestick out of its place, out of his place, except thou repent. It's the message to Laodicea. We are the Laodiceans. That's us. Just like the scribes and Pharisees in Jesus' day. They had all the truth. They'd added to it. They'd ignored it. They'd hardened their hearts against it. Well, were you done? I missed it. Go ahead. The lessons of the past, all Bible's full of them. Yeah. Yes. We're supposed to be distinct and peculiar, separated by the rest of the world, by the Sabbath, just as they were. I don't know that we've added to it a whole lot. Maybe we haven't, I'm not aware of it. But we do some of the same things that Israel did as they wandered in the wilderness and during the time of the judges and during the time of the kings and then the division of the two nations and they got hauled off to Babylon. And yeah, no, the whole message is there and quite frankly, I need to read it more myself. We need to study it. That's why we're doing this Life of Christ study, and I did fail here because there is one more slide. And I said that was the last one, and it's not. Five? Okay. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise. Man must be emptied of self before he can be in the fullest sense a believer in Jesus. When self is renounced, then the Lord can make man a new creature. New bottles can contain new wine, and the love of Christ will animate the believer with new life. In him who looks unto the author and finisher of our faith, the character of Jesus will be manifest. Plucking grain, that's going to be next Sabbath, a preview of Jesus and his disciples on Sabbath going through the field and harvesting some corn. And, of course, they were being spied on and charged. And in this case, the Pharisees, they charged the disciples first because prior, they had charged Jesus for misbehaving, breaking the Sabbath when he healed the invalid man at the pool of Bethesda. So now they're going after the disciples, and we've got that story. And I don't think it's way, way too long to fit in here, and I was a little afraid of that when I started this day. And then Jesus heals a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath, and the same kind of thing. And it's a great story. I guess I'm prepared for next Sabbath now. I don't have a whole lot to do all week. Because we'll bring in the calling of the 12. Let's go to our worksheet, though. And some of this isn't going to apply because we didn't go through the last two parts of the lesson today. Who was Jesus? Well, he was one greater than the temple. And that wasn't in our lesson today. He was Lord of the Sabbath. That was in our lesson. Well, both of them were in the lesson today. Where he says, no, that wasn't. The bridegroom was. The bridegroom, he is the bridegroom. So I'm sorry, it's hard to go through this since we didn't get through all of it. Christ humbly, his character, he humbly mingled with sinners and loved them as anyone else. And that's hard to do, isn't it? Maybe not the mingling with sinners part, but loving them and loving everybody. Jesus was angered with and grieved. That's not going to be in our lesson. We didn't get to that part. We did see Christ's mission. Jesus came to call the sinners to repentance. That was in our lesson today. The faith of Jesus, I'm sure, things in the lesson today that I didn't get on here. I've got to make these up every week, and I'm an imperfect person, so I pick out what I see there. And the two components of the faith of Jesus were actually in the part that we didn't get to. And so was the demonstration of his divinity where he knew the thoughts of the scribes and Pharisees. So, thank you for attending. I want to close with a prayer, if I may, if you'll bow your heads with me. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the lessons that you gave us here on earth and the truths that you brought forth and the salvation that you provided, the calling of the sinners to repentance. I ask for myself and for those present that you send your Holy Spirit to help us set self aside, that you might fill us and that we might not try to build up merit on our own and to achieve anything on our own, that we might be open to you and have the new wine and create in us a new heart that we might be the new bottles with the new wine. In Jesus' name, amen.